We did verses 2 to 4 last week of chapter 1, the first paragraph on happiness and righteousness. And we come now to the next paragraph, verses 5 to 8, the subject of which is wisdom. I'll read from the Revised Standard Version. I'm not wholly happy about the way in which the Revised Standard Version combines verses 7 and 8. And if you have an authorized version, I think it is probably better to keep the phrase, "a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways," for verse 8 as a last comment that James makes on the whole thing. Verse 5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all men generously and without reproaching, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." As I said last week, I'm giving this year to the study of this particular letter. It's one that I've never really appreciated until I've got down to it. And generally speaking, I think Bible students, when they've got a taste for Paul, find James a little bit more difficult to adjust to. It seems at first as though he's got a grasshopper mind. If you've ever been thrilled with the letter to the Romans, you will know how Paul takes up a theme and goes right through with it. Whereas James never does that. But he hasn't got a grasshopper mind in the sense that there is quite clearly a connection between each of these paragraphs. And he is giving us what somebody has called a series of sermon notes. That he's giving us in very concentrated form the teaching that he must have given as leader of the Jerusalem church. At the end of last week, we saw this wonderful picture of the mature Christian in verse 4, a man who is perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. And we saw the way in which God ordains that that kind of quality of life shall become ours, a way that is often painful, yet we must greet with joy. And this must immediately have brought to his mind a great lack in the lives of very many people. So he begins, you see, with that same word, lack, in verse 5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God." This is a very gracious approach. You find this, by the way, with the New Testament writers, that they're very tactful. Sometimes Paul rounds on the people to whom he's writing and goes for them over some lack, but normally they simply put out hints. "If any man lack..." Now, it's quite clear that James thought that many of the Christians he knew to whom he was writing did lack it. And incidentally, for those of you who are pastors and Christian workers, I find this to be a very valuable hint. That sometimes in a conversation with a person who I feel to need a particular suggestion, I put it out as a general suggestion. I don't immediately say, "You need this." Because if you say, "You need this," to anybody, automatically the defenses go up. So that I might just be talking about something, which in my own experience has been a discovery. I did that to somebody some time ago, and only this week they came to me and said, "Do you remember saying in that conversation with me, so-and-so?" Well, that has become a need of mine. And that is exactly what James does. You'll see a very great graciousness if you look at these letters carefully. You'll see that the New Testament writers very seldom use the blunderbuss. And alas, we so often do use the blunderbuss in our Christian work. Now, wisdom is something that is very greatly valued in the Scriptures, and time doesn't permit us to follow this out, but you will find if you read, for example, the first three chapters of Proverbs, and it's worth reading through those at one sitting, it'll take you about 10 minutes to read the three, the tremendous value that is put in the Bible on this quality of wisdom. And how much we need it is shown, of course, in the great story of Solomon, 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, 2 Chronicles 1, 10 to 12. And that man became the great king that he was through the wisdom that God gave him. But if you and I were asked what is our chief lack, I suggest that we would not mention this. And it struck me very much when I was preparing this some time ago for our Sunday congregation, that we are all very happy to agree that we are frail and weak. In other words, we're all willing to agree as Christians that one of our chief lacks is weakness. But we're not so happy to admit that one of our chief weaknesses is folly. There's no shame in admitting to your friend that you are weak as a Christian, that you have great ideals, but you don't follow them out. We're all willing to say that to one another without any shame. But to say to your friend, "I recognize that one of the greatest lacks in my life is wisdom," well, I think we'd be rather ashamed to say that. But I would suggest from the scripture here that this is one of the great lacks in our lives, and I certainly know it to be in my own. We lack what somebody has called the wisdom to handle life in all its shapes and forms. Toynbee has said, this wisdom, he's not a Christian, of course, true wisdom is not technical proficiency. He says, technical proficiency is not in itself a guarantee of wisdom or survival. I think that, coming from a non-Christian thinker, is a very wise comment. Technical proficiency is not in itself a guarantee of wisdom or survival. But every year, tens of thousands of new young people go to new technical colleges put up by the government. Well, obviously, this is something that is good. The country needs every ounce of brain power that it's got. Yet at the same time, a Christian is reminded from this that technical proficiency, a bigger balance of payments, ICI booming on the stock market, is not itself a guarantee of national wisdom or national survival. You've only got to look at politics today. The one thing that this present government claimed supremely was to be technically minded. And how often one is told how clever Mr. So-and-so is, or Mr. somebody else in the cabinet. But events have shown their lack of wisdom to deal with the howling problems around them. That is not to say that I'm claiming that another government would do it. I don't think they would. I think most of us feel that these things put most politicians out of their depth, most of us out of our depth. But I say this point because in a country which has got more technical proficiency now than ever, what we're needing more than ever is wisdom. How do you handle a cut down in your national power, the closing of the empire, and this, that, and the other? The same goes for education. We see in the paper this morning that since 10 years ago, I've forgotten the percentage, I think it's 43% more young people got O-levels than 10 years ago. Again, I would say, thank goodness that this is available to more and more boys and girls. But does this mean that our country will be better governed in 20 years' time? You would be a very optimistic, and I think a very naive person if you thought so. Perhaps the Bible is right in telling us that what we need today alongside our technical proficiency is wisdom. And if you think I'm claiming too much for wisdom, look at the other great paragraph we may never get to, because if I go on at the pace I'm going now, we shall only get there by 1970, to chapter 3, verse 13, to one of the most wonderful descriptions of wisdom, spiritual wisdom, in the whole of the Bible. Chapter 3, verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good life, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not be boast. Do not boast and be false to the truth. This wisdom is not such as comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, devilish. My, what a description of much human leadership today. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, without uncertainty and sincerity. And the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, I am bold to say that that wisdom in verse 17 and 18 is not only needed in politics. It's needed in the boardroom, and it's needed on the church council. It's a quality which you recognize immediately as making possible a rational discussion. And yet, how many of us would know that we ourselves and others with whom we have sat on committees and councils don't share a wisdom that is first pure and then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated? How then are we to procure this understanding, this spiritual judgment, this wise head on maybe young shoulders? The remedy that James gives is surprisingly simple, almost alarmingly simple. He says, let him ask God, ask for it, which is an obvious reminiscence of Matthew 7:7. And throughout this letter, you find that James repeatedly uses the actual words of Jesus. Now you say, that's very simple. Let him ask God. Let him pray for it. Yes, it is simple, but I think that it's worth looking at a little bit more deeply. What is one of the main planks of the modern theology? And by the way, it's no good just dismissing the modern theology. Many of the things they're saying have a great appeal to people because there's always a grain of truth in them. One of the things they say is that man has come of age. This phrase comes from the writings of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was, in fact, himself a very real Christian, and as many of you know, was killed in a Nazi concentration camp in April 1945. Many people who take his phrase have gone very far astray from his Christianity. Now, what people mean by this phrase, man come of age, is simply that man technically and scientifically is master of his environment in a quite new way, and this is undeniable. That man is able to see better what he is doing, what the world means, technically and scientifically, and that this has opened unto him amazing new horizons. I need hardly say that much more is claimed for man than ought to be claimed from this obvious truth, that scientifically he's gone roaring ahead. The point I'm simply making is that this phrase, man come of age, impregnates much of the modern theology. Now, it is interesting to me that another plank of this modern theology movement is that it is hostile to the old idea of prayer, that a man shuts his door, kneels down before his Father in heaven, and asks for things. This is lifted up as being absurd, naive, childish, and irrelevant. I wonder if you see how these two things go together. That if man has come of age, then the idea of going to a father each day with the necessary confession that I am a child and asking for things as your children ask you for things, if you're a father, then this, of course, puts us in rather a humbling position. You see, you have at the moment perhaps a teenage son. I know this goes for at least one person sitting in front of me. And he comes to you in the holidays, needless to say, asking for cash. And even though he may do a paper round and earn more than you and I earn for the same time, and many other things, he's always short of ready money, and as a father you will give it him. But supposing at the age of 21, 22, he's still coming to you in the same attitude, asking the same question, why then I think you'd begin to raise your eyebrows and say, but you're doing a job. You must learn to husband your own resources and work out your own accounts. And he, if indeed he is growing up, should by this time be a little shy of coming to you and asking for money with the same brazen boldness as he did at the age of 13, 14, 15. Now this is right. If we grow up, we shouldn't expect to go and ask. You would be very surprised, at least I hope you would be surprised, if I came and asked you for some money to keep myself going directly after the service, and I should be very surprised if you came and asked me. And yet, in our spiritual life, God ordains that from the cradle to the grave, if we are Christians, we shall do just that. I think, you see, this throws a great deal of light on this modern movement. It is but one more manifestation of the pride of the human heart that basically rebels at remaining in this position with God throughout life. And though, of course, we are not meant by this to be childish, obviously not. Some Christians remain childish. This is not what the Bible is teaching. We are commanded to remain childlike. The classic prayer of the New Testament starts, Our Father. And I wonder if you've ever grasped what that implies for you as a Christian throughout life. Now, of course, we are ashamed to come to God like this, just as we are ashamed to go to people continually to ask for things. And if we go continually to ask for things, well, let us look at what he says here and then draw the illustration later. You see what it says about God. It encourages us to come. And it tells us two things about God. He gives to all men, first, generously, and secondly, without reproaching. Now, the Bible never wastes a word. And when it puts two words like this to describe the way in which God gives, we shall expect it to be teaching us two things. The first word, generously, would, I think, be better translated simply, for that is the root of the word. He gives to all men simply. This means without complications. In other words, without conditions. Now, supposing I was perpetually getting into debt and I went to Vijay and I asked him for some money regularly once a week. In the end, he'd say to me, no, I'm not going to give you any more unless I lay down conditions of the way you use it. Now, he may well say that to his two boys when they grow up. He'll say, I will give you a little bit more money, but I'm going to make conditions as to how you spend it. So that he doesn't give simply, he gives with certain complications, and his children would expect it. Secondly, if I have misused what I've been given in the past, I shall expect when I come to ask again a certain amount of blame. When your children come to you and ask for money and they've wasted the last lot, you will naturally feel it necessary to say, well, you didn't do too well with that last half crown I gave you. You spent it on a holiday on half a dozen worthless things by 11 o'clock in the morning. See, the two things we do if people go on asking us for money is we tend to blame them for their misuse in the past, and rightly so. And we tend to make conditions of the way we'll use it in the future. It's very significant, therefore, that when God tells his children to ask him for wisdom, in order that they shall not be too ashamed to approach him, he says that he will not do either of these two things. He will not blame us for our lack of ability in the past to use his wisdom, nor will he lay down conditions for our use of it in the future, and say that unless we do this or that, he won't give us any more. So that verse 5 of James 1 seems to me to be one of the most encouraging verses in the whole New Testament on the subject of prayer. I am very conscious of having asked God for wisdom and of making a fairly good hash of the wisdom that he gave me. I'm sure you've been conscious of that many times. So I'm discouraged. I feel I can ask him again. If I'm an honest person, I feel that I must hesitate. And then I read that he gives to all men generously, simply, in an uncomplicated way, without conditions, and without reproaching, that is, upbraiding for the past. What a marvelously encouraging thing, the God who gives. Of course, it's only when you become a Christian that you see that this is the supreme thing said about God again and again when it comes to prayer. He's the giving God. Indeed, it's one of the supreme things said about him in the Bible. I was reading a sports page the other day, and it was said of a great sportsman whose back was crippled at the age of about 35. The writer seems, and this is, I think he said it only casually, and yet it's so typical of the way we look on supernatural divine things. It seemed hard, the sports writer said, that the God should demand this of him, because he ended his life in a wheelchair, and had been a very great sportsman. And it is the way in which we naturally talk about God, or the gods, as we like to call them, in order not to be too disrespectful to God. It says, it seems hard that the God should demand this of him. A very common phrase. You see, the God sees that he's very successful. So he says, well, you've been successful long enough. You get into that wheelchair. A strange idea of God, isn't it? A grotesque one. Blasphemous one. A wicked one. We are constantly putting at God's door the blame for the misfortunes that come. And as a Christian, we should learn not to grieve God in careless words like that, even though they're thoughtless. But to regard God as the giving God all the time. Well now, if the remedy is as simple as this, you see how the argument is going. I lack wisdom, I must ask my Heavenly Father. He'll give me simply and without reproaching. And I say to myself, well, if the remedy is as simple as that, why are we Christians not filled with wisdom? That is at least the question that I ask myself. And I'm interested to find that James adds a rider to this statement. A qualifier. The idea has occurred to him too. And he says, well, now let me remind you that if you're going to ask for wisdom in this way, you mustn't do it in this particular way, that is, with doubting. For he says, he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That person is a double-minded person. Now, I wonder if you notice the slight and apparent contradiction that is in these verses. He starts off by saying that the thing that harms this man from approaching God is his doubt. And then apparently he changes his mind halfway through the sentence and says that what is really wrong with this person is that he is double-minded. I wonder if you've ever noticed that. I've studied this chapter with Christians in a Bible study group and nobody's ever drawn my attention to it. It seems that Christians don't notice this change of word. And shall I tell you why Christians don't notice it? Because Christian people know very well that there's a close relationship here, and somehow they recognize that to talk about doubt and double-mindedness in the same sentence is not to mix up your words, but in fact to explain your language. For when we become Christians, we find that there's a very close relationship indeed between doubt and sin, double-mindedness. Before we became Christians, we used to think naively, as so many young people do today, that faith is entirely a matter that is academic, that you can summarize whether you can believe simply by the evidence, and that the state of your own moral soundness, your heart, as the Bible calls it, doesn't matter. Whereas the Bible tells us that faith does indeed come by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith does come through evidence, but that faith is also a gift of God, and God will not give that gift when our hearts are double-minded and sinful without desire for repentance. So that it is a commonplace for any Christian worker, for anybody who's been a Christian for some time, to notice that the backslider becomes automatically a doubter. Who hasn't seen this in Christian work? Perhaps in a young people's fellowship, perhaps it's always more obvious, these things, when a person is younger as a Christian, but perhaps later on in church life, that a man who becomes a moral backslider and goes adrift from God's laws and commandments will always be a person who loses his grasp on divine truth and does not see things as clearly as he did. It's as though suddenly he's put on opaque glasses. Now, this is, I know, something that is almost offensive to our unbelieving friends, this close relationship. They don't like to be reminded that our ability to believe God's truth is closely related to our willingness to obey God's truth. But you and I know this very well, so that it doesn't surprise us that James can talk about doubt and double-mindedness as though he's talking about the same thing, when we would, strictly speaking and pedantically, say they were different things. But he says, no, they're different sides of the same thing. So you see, you may answer to him in the beginning of verse 6, how can I stop doubting when I pray? And his answer to that is that the way to stop doubting is to become single-minded again. Now, this chronic double-mindedness, and the word means in the Greek two minds, a man with two minds, two souls, is something we've all known in our lives frequently. There are two people, so to speak, inhabiting my life. One wants to live the Christian life, but one has a very clear ambition to do certain other things that don't exactly fit. And so, in my life, I find these two often working and living, and they agree not to quarrel too much. They come to a kind of diplomatic relationship. They say, I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. I won't interfere with you if you don't interfere with me. We've all experienced this to some extent in our lives. We come to a negotiated settlement. And when that happens, then comes coolness. And haven't you noticed that? A Christian friend begins to cool. You say, what is the reason? Well, the reason is often to be found here. Now, that person does not receive from the Lord an answer to his prayers, nor significantly will he achieve anything, says James, very significantly. That shows what a good psychologist he was. If he's double-minded in his relationship with God, he'll achieve nothing with God, and significantly he will begin to achieve nothing in life. He will become a person who, because there is no coherence and integrity in his life, doesn't achieve anything. So that my life with God does affect the coherence and integrity of my life with men. Now, do you see how revolutionary this teaching is as I draw to a close? We saw how absolutely revolutionary verses 2 to 4 were, that so far from James being ethical teaching, which is rather elementary, he is saying things in verse 2 to 4 that you couldn't possibly believe or exercise unless you were born again Christian. And so it seems to me here, the world says, give me understanding in full, and I will consider committing myself to your Christian cause. And the Bible says, commit yourself to what you know to be true as far as you can, and God will give you understanding. The world says, explain first, and I will commit. The Bible says, as far as you can, commit, and God will give the wisdom. Well, you say, that seems very unfair. Not a bit of it. Only last week, I was talking to an estate agent, and he said that they, like many other estate agents, make a simple rule that they will employ someone in an article position to learn as a pupil, only on condition that that man won't set up in the same town in opposition. It's a well-known rule in professional circles. And a very reasonable rule as far as it goes, isn't it? if they're going to show this man all the secrets that they've learned and experienced as to how to do their job, they require of him that he shan't set up in opposition down the road. And God, it seems to me, is saying something like that, only much, much more important. He is saying, I will give you wisdom. I will take you into the inner circle. I will open my word to you. I will make you someone who has a sensitive understanding of my will in all the dealings of life, if you will use it for my glory. But if you're going to be a double-minded man who's going to use these things mostly for your own self-esteem, then I won't give them to you. So that really is what James is saying. Here then is a recipe for someone who wants to be a man of wisdom. He's got to start way back, you see. He's got to start way back with the motives of his heart. Is he single-minded or double-minded? He's got to repent of his double-mindedness, even perhaps as we listen to this at this moment. And as we repent of our double-mindedness, we shall find afresh that we become men of faith, men to whom faith isn't difficult, men of trust, men of confidence in God. And as we become men of confidence, God opens his treasuries and pours out his grace, and in particular this gift of wisdom that is so sorely needed by our distracted world, and is so sorely needed in the church itself. Let us pray. If any man lack wisdom, we thank thee for the simple way in which James points us to our great need. Heavenly Father, we know our lack of wisdom, and we open ourselves to thee afresh and ask for that gift of single-mindedness, that gift of a single eye to thy glory, that gift of an uncomplicated, set heart that desires only to love thee and to see thy will done on earth as it is in heaven. And as we realign our hearts to thy will and ask forgiveness for our double-mindedness, we pray that thou pour into our hearts that gift of faith. And as we grow in faith, pour into our hearts that treasure of wisdom. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.